This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
I don't know how often you're amazed at the cost of things, but I think it happens fairly regularly, probably in this crowd. I mentioned last Sunday that we recently upgraded our van, and in the process of figuring out what vehicle we might end up with, we noticed that there were some vehicles on the market, and maybe some of you own something like this, and that's great. But there were some vehicles on the market that we could, that were options for purchase that like matched the mortgage of our house, right? So it was just an interesting thing, and it's great. You know, you might drive something like that. I'm not judging you in any way. That's great. Our budget was just a little different, and some people I know are amazed at the cost of gas these days, and I think it's still amazing that gas is about the same as a gallon of milk. A gallon of gas is about the same as a gallon of milk. I've seen how milk is produced, and seems like gas is a lot more complicated. And the fact that that could be relatively the same price is a kind of an amazing thing. Many of you love a good deal. And the reason why, I think, is because you're almost ingrained with an innate ability to know the cost of something and determine pretty quickly like whether or not it's a good deal, whether or not there's some sort of value that you're getting out of the transaction. So the whole purpose for me going on that tirade about all these things and how much they cost is the cost of things that we purchase can amaze us, right? We can just be amazed. I mean, I like going to a particular coffee shop, and I have a particular relative who every time sees me says, "Well, how are you liking the coffee from that coffee shop? You know, how can you afford that? You know, and it's just the thing. I mean, I don't know what, I don't have a good answer. Just the cost of things that we purchase can amaze us and can amaze others. And the Bible speaks of the things that relate to eternal life or God's kingdom as valuable, right? The Bible uses that kind of language to talk about those things that relate to eternal life. So Jesus told a parable to the effect that the kingdom of God is like a treasure that was hidden in the field that a man found, and then he hid that treasure, and in his joy sold everything he had to buy that field. That's what the kingdom of God is like. When Peter is helping us see the incredible redemption that we've been given, here's how he describes it in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So he's saying that there's something immeasurably more valuable than silver or gold, and it's like the blood of the precious Lamb of God without blemish or spot. In answering the question as to why Jesus is precious to believers, here's the way a famous pastor named Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, "They do so by trusting everything to him. Every believer stays his hope solely upon the work of Jesus. With regard to the past, the present, and the future, he finds rest in Christ. The Lord Jesus is the casket into which we have put all of our treasures, and we prize him accordingly. All our affection flows toward him, as all our hope flows from him. Within his sacred name and person, all our expectation is contained. He is all our salvation and all of our desire." I mean, that's why Jesus is precious to us, because he is everything. He is our hope in life and death. To put it like Psalm 16 does, "In his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore." Not just for Monday mornings, but forevermore. He's able to pull this off eternally. So, all that's true, right? We know that Jesus is precious, but while a relationship with Jesus is the most incredible thing that you could have, this came with a cost. God's plan set this in motion. Jesus was born of a woman in the fullness of time, and he lived a perfect life, and he faced suffering, rejection, betrayal, and adoration. He healed, he served, and he did all this willingly for sinners, which led to his death on a cross in our place. He rose again, and after some appearances, he returned to heaven, where he rules and reigns today. But make no mistake, he did face resistance, and he did face the cross. And so today, that's my purpose in this sermon, is to help you, is really to help you, to call you to marvel at your costly salvation. And to get there, we'll return to the book of Zechariah. The prophet is writing this in 518 BC. The nation has returned from exile in Babylon. They've been called to build in the opening chapters. They've been faithful to rebuild the temple. Another oracle has been given in chapter 12. We've already seen a couple oracles. And in chapter 12, this oracle that's coming is telling of a day of attack against Jerusalem. We were told in Zechariah 3, verses 8 and 9, that through the branch, through this righteous one, the branch, the Lord would remove the people's iniquity in a single day. In a single day. And last week on Easter, we talked about who that branch was from Zechariah chapter 6. And this reality is reaffirmed in Zechariah 13, verse 1. So that might be right where your finger is as you're looking at Zechariah 12, 10. In 13:1, we're told that a fountain will be opened for the people to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. And we know who that fountain is. We know it has to come through Jesus. And so today, we're going to see that clearly. The connection's going to be made in our passage. We're going to see how this salvation takes place, how a fountain can be opened for people to be cleansed from sin and uncleanliness. And for some of you, you need to see this salvation like you never have. You need to see it and marvel at it in such a way that you turn from your sin and you believe in Jesus, you trust in him. And there's others in this room, you've maybe been a Christian for a long time, but you're not wowed by that. You've lost the wonder of that. You live however you want, you give yourself fully over for your own desires, you've forgotten what it took to rescue you, and your heart isn't warmed by the opportunity to follow Jesus. In fact, you might feel like Jesus is kind of cramping your style, that following him would be the drag, and you've just lost the wow. And so I hope you turn from your selfish ways today and marvel again at your Lord and what it took to save you. So that's where we're headed. I invite you to join me today as we see three views that provoke marveling at our costly salvation. So that's the outline. Three views that provoke marveling at our costly salvation. And let's begin. Let me read Zechariah 12:10, okay? Now that I've set all that up, here's what God says. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three views that provoke marveling at our costly salvation. And first of all, right out of the gate here, we see that salvation comes, and we marvel at this, salvation comes as God himself is pierced. Right? That's what the text says there in Zechariah 12:10. Salvation comes as God himself is pierced. The marveling really begins with what comes out of God's heart. Look at that in verse 10. The New Testament would say that it's by grace we're saved through faith, and it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. So God's the one who's giving grace, and that's what allows us to be saved. And that's what happens here. Upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, God pours out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. God's taking the initiative. God's the first mover. He's saying, I'm going to give grace and mercy to these people. If you read Zechariah 12, 1 through 8, you might wonder, well, like, what's going on when the prophet's saying this? Well, you'd see that there's all kinds of trouble coming for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But God's saying, I'm going to save my people. Verse 9 is a good summary. So just one verse ahead where when that day comes, on that day, God will destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. In other words, he's going to come through for his people. And verse 10 helps us see how God will come through for his people. How God's going to give them salvation. He's going to give grace to the people, and the result will be that they look to him. Specifically, they're going to look to the one who's pierced for his people. God will be pierced for his people. And to make matters even worse, God's people are the ones who are going to do the piercing. So they are going to look upon the one whom they have pierced. So this is staggering, isn't it? I mean, on one level, how can God be pierced? Right? Our God's in the heaven and he does whatever he pleases. How can you pierce God? He's everywhere. He's revealed himself in a burning bush in the Old Testament. He's rescued his people out of Egypt, but how do you pierce someone like that? I mean, it's just weird. I mean, and then we're going to be the ones to do it? Like, am I going to shoot an arrow into heaven and hope that it hits him? I mean, what's it going to look like? So somehow it's going to please God to be pierced, and through that, salvation is going to come. That's what the prophet's saying in 518 BC. And verse 10 gets at some practical things too, right? Look at the end of verse 10. Part of God's saving activity means that we respond in repentance, that people are mourning as one would mourn over the loss of an only child. They're weeping bitterly as one would weep when your firstborn dies. So what that's saying to me is that our hearts have to be dialed into this reality, right, of what's happening. Salvation comes as God himself is pierced. So does that provoke anything in you? Does it wow you? Maybe you know intuitively that God has saved you, but when was the last time that was reflected outwardly? So the psalmist would ask God to give him a clean hands and a pure heart, and I think that's what's going on here, right? There's an outward demonstration that's reflecting what's happening inwardly. Mourning and weeping reflect something inside of us, that we're guilty and we're the ones that are going to put God to death so that we can be saved. How is God going to work all this? And this is the opening view, right? The opening view is something we don't see clearly yet. We just know that for us to be rescued, God is going to come through, we're going to pierce him, and he's going to be pierced, right? And it's going to result in something coming out of our hearts. Okay, that's what Zechariah says. So turn over with me to John 19 for our second point. John 19, verses 34 to 37. So secondly, another view that we get that provokes marveling, not only in the first point that salvation comes as God himself is pierced, secondly, another view that provokes marveling comes as we see that Jesus was the one pierced for us. Jesus was the one pierced for us. So let me read John 19, beginning in verse 31, actually. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, right? So in the opening point, I asked the question as to how God could be pierced, and we get the answer here in the Gospel of John, right? The Sabbath day was coming, and so that Jesus' body doesn't remain on the cross throughout the Sabbath, the Jews request that the legs are broken of those being crucified, so they break the legs of the thieves, and they come to Jesus, and they realize that he's already dead. So to prove this, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and out flowed blood and water, meaning that he was dead. So there was kind of like a medical examiner there, and that was his job at the foot of the cross. Like, he would poke the side, and that would prove that they're dead. And it's still scientifically proven today that when blood and water mixes like this, they can pop this sack, and if that comes out, the person's dead. So all of this, John was a witness to. The Apostle John. That's why he's writing it weird, like the one who's standing there bore witness to this. That's John, the apostle, who's writing this. And John's seeing all this, and he's witnessing it. And what does he say the reason for him witnessing that is? So that we would believe. So that we would have confidence. So that we would know that there's something amazing happening here, and that we would put our faith in Jesus. And he also says that this fulfilled a couple of prophecies. One, that his bones wouldn't be broken. And our text in Zechariah is fulfilled. They will look on him whom they've pierced. So we may wonder how God could be pierced. And I hope you see what the Bible's trying to get you to see, right? How could God be pierced? Well, the Bible's telling us that not only is Jesus a man who can die, but he's also God, right? Because you can't fulfill a prophecy about God if you're not God. He's helping us see this is God in the flesh. So you can't fulfill the prophecy about God saying you're going to look upon me whom you've pierced unless you are God in the flesh fulfilling that actual prophecy. While many may doubt who Jesus is, we know who he is based on these verses, right? He is fully man and fully God, and he is thus able to save us to the uttermost. And so John's saying, Jesus was the one who was pierced for us so that we might believe in him, so that we might put our trust in him. We might lean into him for all these faith questions that we could have a relationship with him. In the book of Revelation, that's the other verse I have there, in Revelation 1:7, the book of Revelation is not like all weird, crazy stuff. There's stuff there that you might wonder what's going on, but it's revealing Jesus. It's showing us who he is. He's the one being revealed. And the book introduces us to him in Revelation 1, and we're told, look, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Like all of us, we're guilty. We're going to see him. We pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, yes, come. That's Revelation 1:7. This same Jesus who was pierced will return. And how are we going to know that it's really him who's returning? We're going to be able to see that he's the one that was pierced. We're going to see it in his side. He's going to bear the marks of the guy. It's him. We'll know it's God, and it's this God in the flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord, who's returning because he's going to be pierced in his side. By the way, you have to be alive and return. This isn't like a Walking Dead thing. So, you know, you might think, well, you know, yeah, he might come back as a zombie or something weird. No, that's not what the Bible's talking about. He's alive today. He's at God's right hand, and he's going to return. And we're going to know that it's him because we're going to see that he's the one that was pierced, and we're going to wail. The nations are going to be amazed at this. This is him. So Jesus, that's what the Bible's telling us, that Jesus is at the center of all of God's saving activity. So as we wonder what Zechariah is talking about, going back to Zechariah 12, it's like we put our eyes onto the telescope and we're trying to see, okay, what exactly is Zechariah talking about? And so we're tuning our eyes to see, like we're looking into a telescope, and what we see, the great glory that we see as we look into that telescope, is the God who is pierced is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's brilliantly focused for us. We know this is exactly how God was pierced and how God would save his people through Jesus Christ. So what we marvel at is that the Son of God had to endure this from sinners. But he had to endure this. As we sang earlier, this is the power of the cross, the Son of God slain for us. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. So just by way of application, does this provoke marveling in you? In our world today, maybe you're not a golf person, but there is a huge golf tournament going on in the world called the Masters. And we may marvel at a hole-in-one at the Masters, but does this really compare to the weight of eternal glory seen as God's Son was pierced for your salvation? I mean, yes, on one level we can say, that was astounding. I can't believe he hit that at that corner and it just bounced in like that. That's amazing. But that is just a minor glory that's an echo of a greater glory, right? That is seen as the Son of God himself was pierced for you. and brought you salvation. So the Bible's seeking to stir our hearts. It's seeking to provoke us. And oh man, that we could be engaged at the heart level with these kinds of realities. We marvel that Jesus was the one pierced for us. And this leads us, third and finally, to the last part, another view. We have a view that God is going to have to be pierced for us to be saved. Then we have the view that Jesus was the one who was pierced. And all this leads, third and finally, to this view that being cut to the heart should mark us as God's people. So we think about that last part where there's mourning like the loss of a child. There's weeping like the loss of a firstborn child, that language. The book of Zechariah, through the book of Zechariah, God's consistently been calling his people to repentance. For instance, just if you open to Zechariah 1:1, in the opening seven verses, three times God says, return to me, return to me, return to me, and I'll return to you. And they did. In chapter 12, or in chapter 7, they're still confused about this. They're wondering, like, should we keep on fasting? And Jesus, or through the prophet, God says, weep. You know, in other words, have a repentant heart. That's what you need to have. It's not about these outward things. In fact, they were indicted and called to forsake their diamond hard hearts. That's what they were called. So when we come to Zechariah 12:10, which reminded us that repentance is a gift of God by his Spirit, it's going to be poured out at the Messiah's death, God's grace and kindness lead us into repentance, this notion of being cut to the heart. So when we come to like the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn over there in Acts 2, verses 37 and 38, we have God's Spirit being poured out on these God-fearing Jews, and we're told in verses 37 and 38, now when they heard all this, when Peter like tells them and connects all this to Jesus, that he's the one, he's where salvation comes. Verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's response, simple, right? Repentance. He points them to that repentance and forgiveness can be yours. So here's the way one writer summarized this. Repentance not only marks the beginning of the Christian life, it also characterizes the daily experience of the believer, turning from sin to obedience to the Lord. So this text in Zechariah 12:10 is leading us to marvel at our costly salvation by being a repentant people, by having hearts that are tender before him, that we're looking upon the one that we've pierced and we mourn, we weep, our hearts are heavy, and we're cut to the heart in a way that it provokes repentance. So, are you known as a repentant person? When was the last time you were so dialed into Jesus and his death for you that you quickly gave up the sin that was alluring you away from him? You had to turn from that sin to him. So we invite unbelievers to do this. And today, what I'm saying to you as a believer is God's calling you to turn from your sins to him. He's calling you to repentance. A few centuries ago, John Colquhoun put it this way, a Puritan writer. It, godly sorrow of biblical repentance, is a lively grief, a grief that quickens the soul. The sorrow of the world works death. It indisposes a man for activity and duty. But godly sorrow quickens a man to the spiritual performance of duty. The former arises from slavish dread, which chills and stiffens the soul, so renders it unfit for action. The latter from faith and love, which warms the heart and disposes it to be ardent and active. That's what we're inviting you to in repentance, to a godly sorrow over your sin, to see the cost it took to save you and respond with repentance. It enlivens your heart. It quickens your soul. It's not just driving you to some activity that you have to do just because, well, I guess I got to pay this to God. No, that's penance. We don't believe in that. We're inviting you to repentance, a godly sorrow where you're seeking the Lord more than anything else. So you don't want to give in to sin. It just doesn't It doesn't compare to him. So, God delights in the tears of repentant sinners. When we come to him and we realize the great cost at which our salvation came, it provokes something in our hearts. That's what this passage is saying. So what I'm inviting you today to is a lively affection, a lively enjoyment of God that causes you to forsake sin and cling to him. So is this your experience, giving up sin and clinging to Christ? Or maybe you're carving out times, even planning to sin. You're saying it in advance. Hey, just letting you know I'm going to be sinning. Just want to let you know, want to make you aware. So, yeah, be aware of this. Maybe you're structuring your life for sin more than you're structuring your life for centering on Christ. And today, this passage, God's giving grace and saying, look upon the one that is pierced. I'm going to be pierced for you and mourn and weep. Turn from your ways and turn to me. Peter said, or John at the foot of the cross is saying, I saw this. He was pierced for you. Believe, trust him. And like in the book of Acts, where our hearts are cut to the quick, what do we need to do? Repent, believe, trust him. So today, would that be the case for us? Could we be cut to the heart as we marvel at our costly salvation? Being cut to the heart in repentance should mark us as God's people. And it's the final view that we have as we marvel at our costly salvation. So today, in conclusion, we've seen three views that provoke marveling at our costly salvation. It begins by seeing that salvation comes as God himself is pierced. So that's going to happen somehow. God's going to be pierced. And then we got the focus, right? That how was God pierced? Well, when Jesus Christ took on flesh, he went to the cross and he was pierced. That's how salvation would come. And then we respond by being cut to the heart. So God's grace, I mean, here's the storyline of the Bible. God's grace has moved out to save sinners. He wants a relationship with you. And this salvation came into brilliant focus when Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So what should we do in response to this? Well, repent and believe. Give up on whatever we think may save us and go all in on Jesus and what he's done to save sinners. The New Testament writers would put it real simply, like, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And so for many of us, that's already been our experience. Like, we've trusted Christ. And so today, can we marvel at our costly salvation? Would you marvel at God being the one pierced for you? Would you marvel that God took on flesh? That he embodied what it really means to be a human? He lived the most human and full life that anyone's ever lived. And what he got for that was people like us piercing him, putting him to death. Jesus was crucified not so that you can keep sinning as if that's the passion of your life. He was crucified so that you would know real life that's found in him and that you would flee sin. So let's be marked as God's people by having tender hearts, by consistently repenting of sin. So, I mean, I know this is a crazy question, but have you forsaken sin lately? I mean, maybe some of you had to do it this morning. I mean, I'm certainly tempted out the door. Some of you maybe are forsaking it right now by, like, not walking out with what I'm saying. But have you forsaken sin lately? Have you been wrecked by Jesus and turned from the cheap allure of sin and the fleeting promises it makes? I mean, have you seen sin for what it is? Have you seen sin for what it does to your Savior? And have you said, I want nothing to do with that. I want Christ. It's only in him that salvation is going to be found. So today, that's what I'm inviting you to. Let's be cut to the heart and marvel at our salvation with acts consistent with repentance. I mean, here's the reality. We've been given an amazing, costly salvation. And that's going to be the thing that we praise God for forever, right? Forever we will give praise to the Lamb who was slain for us. So, let's not wait for someday. Let's be marveling at his work right here and now with tender, repentant hearts towards him, that we may glorify and enjoy him forever.